This is part two in our seminar titled Protestants and Catholics, What Makes Us Different? In today's message, we're going to take a look at the issue of authority and the differences between Rome and Protestants on this particular issue. As I indicated in my introduction the last time I was with you, that we can look, because Rome and particularly Reformed Christianity, Protestantism, because we are both creedal churches, we can look at each other's creedal statements and understand what the doctrine is. And I made the comment that I don't have to be a Roman Catholic priest in order to tell you what Rome believes in a certain area. All I have to do is to point you or to quote to you the authoritative sources. Just like, for example, a Roman Catholic could say, well, this is what Reformed Presbyterians believe by going to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its larger and shorter catechisms. So what about the issue of authority? What are some of the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, first of all, one of the sources that I will be quoting from quite often is called the Catholic Catechism, and it was approved by Vatican II. That was, as I mentioned last time, the last ecumenical council that the Roman Catholic Church has held. It was held between 1962 and 1965. And I will quote from that catechism many times. Another source that's authoritative is called the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, compiled by Father John Hardin. Now, the ecumenical church councils of church history, of which Vatican II in the mid-1960s was the latest. Now, the ecumenical councils, as we indicated, are infallible when in union with the Pope. It was at Vatican I, for example, in the year 1870, that it officially declared for the first time the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks, quote, ex cathedra, that is, in official capacity as the Pope. The second edition of the Catholic Catechism is an authoritative document sanctioned by the Pope himself, and since he speaks with infallible authority, if the Pope authorizes it, then it's official teaching. One of the things that we mention in regard to the Catechism that the Pope sanctioned, the Catholic Catechism number 882 reads as follows. And let me just say this before I get into many of these catechisms, is that what I'm going to do is to set forth for you what Rome has to say with reference to its authority, with reference to tradition, and then I will set forth the Protestant reaction. And that's how we're going to approach it today on this issue of authority. But as I was saying, Catechism number 1882 reads, quote, "The Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful." End of quote. Catechism 882 goes on to say, "For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." End of quote. We then go on to read in Catechism number 891. It says, "The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, which as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops, when together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all in an ecumenical council. When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So what we need to understand here, first of all, that Rome says that when the Pope, in conjunction with the body of bishops, they are called by Rome the magisterium. And when the magisterium calls a church council, whatever is comes out of that church council, for example, Vatican II, Vatican I, the Council of Trent, which was a reaction to the Protestant Reformation in 1545, whatever the Pope and those bishops say is infallible. That's what the Catechism 891 affirmed. Now, in the introduction to the second edition of the Catechism, we read, it says, "The first new compendium of Catholic doctrine regarding faith and morals in more than 400 years, the second edition stands in the words of Pope John Paul II, quote, it is a sure norm for teaching the faith and is an authentic reference text. Therefore, since Pope John Paul II, in an ex cathedra statement, signed off on the second edition of the Catholic Catechism flowing out of Vatican II, it is an authoritative source. And when I quote from you to you from Father Hardin's The Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, it also carries Vatican authority. For example, Silvio Cardinal Audi, the prefect of the Sacred Congregation for the Clergy of Vatican City, on June 28, 1981, wrote the foreword to Father Hardin's book. And here's what the Cardinal from Vatican City said about Father Hardin's catechism book. He says, quote, "The Question and Answer Catholic Catechism could hardly be more timely. Today's Catholics, particularly the most faithful among them, need to know the latest developments in the Church's teaching and, above all, to be reassured that the faith has not changed. If the teachings of Jesus were to fluctuate from church council to church council, they would no longer be the teachings of Jesus, nor would the Church be any longer the Church of Christ. It is clear that Father Hardin has striven successfully to expound the authentic teaching of Holy Mother Church. Readers will find in the book an up-to-date, reliable presentation of the same dogmatic, moral, ascetical, and liturgical truths which the Catholic Church has always taught. Those yearning for heterodox novelty will not find it here. The reader is consequently assured that he is being offered not the personal opinion of one man, but the tradition of Catholicism." End of quote, says the Cardinal from Vatican City. In his preface, Father Hardin mentions that Pope John Paul II set down four qualities of a good catechism. And here's what Pope John Paul II said are the traits of a good catechism. He says they are, one, it must be linked with real-life generation to which it is addressed, showing close acquaintance with the anxieties and questionings, struggles, and hopes of the people. Secondly, it tries to speak a language that is understood by the faithful. Thirdly, It gives the whole message of Christ and church without neglecting or distorting anything, and explaining this message in such a way as to highlight what is essential. And fourthly, it aims to give a better knowledge of the mysteries of Christ, directed at true conversion of heart and a life more in conformity with the will of God. Now that's what John Paul II said is a good catechism. And he believed that the catechism that flowed out of Vatican II is a good catechism. Well, what does the Roman Catholic Church has to believe about church tradition? Well, Father Hardin says in his catechism number 30, the question says, how is revelation related to sacred doctrine? The answer, what the church teaches as sacred doctrine is always related to divine revelation, which the church either presents or defines, concludes from or defends, explains or uses for the spiritual welfare for the people of God. Father Hardin also says, what is sacred doctrine? Answer, sacred doctrine is the church's authentic teaching of divine revelation. Question number 32 says, how is sacred doctrine the church's authentic teaching? Answer, sacred doctrine is the church's authentic teaching insofar as the church authoritatively proposes it to all the faithful for their belief and practice. Question 33 says, is there a development of sacred doctrine? Answer, yes, there's development of sacred doctrine in the church's ever greater understanding of what God has once and for all revealed to the human race. Question 37 says, among these sources of doctrinal development, which is the most important? Answer, the most important source of true doctrinal development is the preaching of the bishops. Question 38 says, why is the preaching of the bishops the most important source of doctrinal progress? And the answer is, the preaching of bishops under the Bishop of Rome is the most important source of doctrinal progress because the hierarchy is the divinely authorized guardian of revealed truth. Its teaching determines whether there is true doctrinal development and how the development is to be understood. Is the church, question number 39, is the church therefore advancing in the possession of revealed truth? Answer, yes, as the centuries go by, the church is always advancing toward the fullness of divine truth, until at the end of time the words of God are fulfilled in her. And where do we, question number 59, where do we find the truths revealed by God? The answer, we find the truths revealed by God in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Question number 60, how does sacred scripture compare with sacred tradition? The answer, both sacred scripture and sacred tradition are the inspired word of God, and both are forms of divine revelation. Sacred scripture is divine inspired writing, whereas sacred tradition is the unwritten word of inspired persons. Question 64. Is God the only author of the Bible? Answer, no, God is not the only author of the Bible. the human writer is also responsible for the Bible. Question 84. What is sacred tradition? Answer. Sacred tradition is the unwritten word of God that the prophets and apostles received through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And under His guidance, the church has handed on to the Christian world. Question 85. How does sacred tradition differ from sacred scripture? The answer, sacred tradition differs from sacred scripture in that it is a living reality. Question 87. How has sacred tradition been handed on? Sacred tradition, which is divine revelation in oral form, has been handed on by the church's doctrine, life and worship. Question 88. What is the church role in sacred tradition? Answer. The church's role in sacred tradition is to preserve and to pass on to every generation all that the church herself is and all that she believes. And then a clincher is seen in question 89 that says, why is sacred tradition of equal authority with the Bible? Answer. The Bible and sacred tradition are of equal authority because they are equally the Word of God. Now, if that is not dramatic for you, I don't know what is. Before I go on to mention some other catechism questions and answers by Father Hardin, let me make this observation so far. It is clear, according to Roman Catholicism, and it makes no apology whatsoever, and it's stated in their catechisms and in their church councils. They make no apology for the fact that authority for Rome is not only the Bible, but also the tradition of the church. And what is that church tradition according to Rome? Whatever the church decides. Whatever the Pope and the College of Bishops decide is truth. Now, they will say they're not just making it up. But when they agree on something, we're going to see that they say, well, that's what the church has always taught. It's just that it's just now been revealed through us. And so whatever is revealed to us is on equal authority with the Bible. Again, Rome makes no apology by saying that church tradition is equal authority. Mind you, it says equal authority with the Bible. Now keep that in mind. Let me mention question number 90 of Father Hardin's The Question and Answer Catholic Catechism. He says, who is authorized to interpret Scripture and tradition? Answer. The church's hierarchy, that is, the bishops under the Pope, or the Pope alone, is divinely authorized to decisively interpret Scripture and tradition. Question 91. Can sacred tradition ever be in conflict with sacred scripture? 40 question, isn't it? What is the answer? The answer is no. Sacred tradition can never be in conflict with sacred scripture because the same Holy Spirit working in the church is the source of both sources of revelation. Each source either adds to the other or explains the other, but they are never in contradiction. Now let's just make this clear before I continue. Not only does Rome say that church tradition is on equal authority with the Bible, Rome also says, how do we know that? We know that because the Pope has said so. The Pope, in conjunction with the bishops, have said so. They are the only authorized ones to interpret the Scripture. And therefore, Protestants, according to Rome, have no business questioning anything that Rome says. So that when the Protestants say, well, I just don't believe that interpretation of the Bible is correct, frankly, the Roman Catholics will say, well, it doesn't matter what you think. What you think is irrelevant, because we are the one true apostolic church. Well, how do we know? Protestants could say, well, how do we know you're the one true in the apostolic church? And the answer that Rome gives, and they make no apology for this, is, well, we're the one true apostolic church. Whatever we say is true. The Protestants say, well, we're challenging that. And Rome says, I know you challenge it, but you have no right. You're a heretic. We are the only authorized ones to interpret the Scripture. And so you can see that there is a great disparity between Protestants and the Roman Catholics on the issue of authority. And everything begins with authority. That's why we're dealing with this as our first issue. Well, let's go on to some other things that Father Hardin says in his book on the Catechism. He says, how do we know that God exists? The answer, we know that He exists from divine revelation and by the light of natural reason. The Catholic Catechism from Vatican II states in Catechism number 80, it says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Vatican II's Catechism says, in number 82, it says, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the scriptures alone. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Concerning the magisterium of the church, again, the magisterium is the Pope and the College of Bishops. The Catholic Catechism states in number 85, it says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in the matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Question 86 says, or the Catechism 86 says, yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it, and the divine command with the help of the Holy Spirit. It listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from this single deposit of faith. And then Catechism 88 says, the church's magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas. That is, when it proposes, in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith, truths contained in divine revelation, or also when it proposes in a definitive way truths having a necessary connection with these. So, it is forthright, and now listen how forthright Rome is when it mentions this in Catechism 95. Listen carefully. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of the Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. I think Catechism 97 says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Now let me stop here for a moment and make this observation. What Rome is saying is that it, in conjunction, when the Pope and its bishops make a definitive statement, that is on par with Scripture. And note that the Catechism said that the Scripture and the tradition and the Pope and the bishops are so connected with each other that one cannot stand without the other. That Rome unashamedly says that the Bible cannot stand alone without the Pope, the bishops, and the tradition of the fathers. It is this point in the Protestant Reformation of sola scriptura, the Protestants, the Reformers, vehemently protested against Rome because of this very point. The Reformers said that Rome had no business, had no audacity to put its interpretation of the Bible, the traditions of the fathers, who often contradicted one another, as Luther said, it had no business to say that the Scripture could not be interpreted outside of what the Church says it means. So what Rome has conveniently done, it has set itself up as the only source of truth. If you want to know what the Bible says, you have to go to what Rome says. I, as a private individual, I, as a disciple of Jesus, I, as a follower of Christ, according to Rome, has no business ever to contradict or to say anything differently, to come up with an interpretation different from the Church. And why? Because they say, who are you to refute what the Pope says and its bishops? You see, that's what the Roman Catholic Church did to Luther. They said to Luther, who are you, Luther, to question the tradition of the Church? But you see, that is one of the major tenets upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. But Rome says it is not the Bible alone. Rome says it is the Bible plus tradition. And together with the magisterium of the Church, the Pope and his bishops, and tradition, together with the Bible, it is the revelation of God. Well, the Catholic Catechism in number 100 says, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. See, there it is. Right there, Rome has said, it and it alone has the authority and authentically interprets the Bible. A private person has no authority to interpret the Bible for himself. Catechism number 113 says of the Catholic Catechism, read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church. According to a saying of the Fathers, sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart rather than in documents and records. For the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of the Scripture, according to the spiritual meaning which the Spirit grants to the church. And then Catechism number 119 says, it is the task of exegetes to work according to these rules towards a better understanding and explanation of the meaning of sacred Scripture, in order that their research may help the church to form a firmer judgment. For, of course, all that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. So says Catechism 119. So what we see here, again, is that the church says we are the only authorized ones to interpret the Bible for you, Mr. or Mrs. Christian. You cannot interpret it for yourself. You don't have the ability to do it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit works through us. And why does He work through us? Because we're the one true apostolic church. And how do we know that? Because we say so. Now, that's not stretching the truth. Because we have had an apostolic succession from the days of the Apostle Peter, unhindered, without interruption, then what we say the Bible means is what the Bible means. And that's why Rome thundered against the Protestants. It's why Rome put many Protestants to death, because the Protestants, according to Rome, had no authority to interpret the Scriptures for themselves. And when these Protestants came up with varying interpretations that challenged the authority of Rome, Rome would not tolerate it. Well, let's discuss for a moment now the authority of the Pope. Just how authoritative is the Pope of Rome? Father Hardin, in his Catechism and Answer, says in question number 363, he says, who is the Roman Pontiff? Answer, the Roman Pontiff is the Vicar of Christ, the successor of St. Peter, and the visible head of the church. Now, some of you may have heard that term, the Vicar of Christ, but you may not have known what Rome means by that term. What that term, Vicar of Christ, means is substitute for Christ. That's what it means, substitute for Christ. That is, the Pope is a substitute for Christ. Why? According to Rome, it's because he's the successor of Peter. Who is the head of the church? The Pope. Who is the head of the church according to Protestants and the Reformers? Jesus Christ only, not the Pope of Rome. Well, question 364, Father Hardin says, under Christ, does the Pope have supreme authority over the whole church on earth? Answer, yes, under Christ, the Pope has supreme authority over the whole church on earth. He has supreme power over all the faithful and all the churches in everything pertaining to faith, morals, and divine worship. Supreme authority. Supreme power is what Rome says the Pope has. And then the Catholic Catechism says, in number 882, it says, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual invisible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Question number 883, Catechism 883 says, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman Pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without agreement of the Roman pontiff. So let me stop there and make this comment. The College of Bishops in itself has no binding authority without the present agreement of the Pope. And therefore, if the Pope doesn't agree with all of the bishops, it's too bad for all of the bishops. Because he is the vicar of Christ. He is the substitute for Christ. He speaks for the church. He exercises his power unhindered according to Rome. Therefore, when the bishops agree with the Pope, then they are infallible. Catechism number 884 goes on to say, the College of Bishops exercises power over the universal church in a solemn manner in an ecumenical council. But there never is an ecumenical council which is not confirmed or at least recognized as such by Peter's successor. That means, folk, that when the Pope agrees with the bishop and signs off on an ecumenical council, then it's binding. For example, when the present Pope, Benedict XVI, says he agrees with what the Council of Trent says, then whatever the Council of Trent said when it thundered against the Protestants and declared them cursed of God in all these canons, as we're going to see a little bit later, when the Council of Trent did that and the present Pope says, and its catechisms say that Trent is right, then Trent is right. And we are wrong, all those Protestants, all those reformers. Catechism 891 goes on to say, the Catholic Catechism, it says, the Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops, when together with Peter's successor they exercise the supreme magisterium. Above all, in an ecumenical council. When the church through its supreme magisterium proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. There it is, in blatant form. Rome believes that its Pope and its bishops, when they agree in an ecumenical council, they are infallible. And all the faithful, all those, quote, Catholics throughout the world, are bound to believe it, or they are anathematized, cursed, if they don't. According to Father Hardin in his catechism question, he says in question number 367, what is a heresy? Answer. Heresy is the willful doubt or denial of any truth which God has revealed, such as the physical presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist or the authority of the Pope as successor of St. Peter. Let's stop right there for a moment. What Rome is saying, that heresy is denying that the blood or the bread and the wine, if you deny that it does not change into the actual body of Jesus, you are a heretic. You are a heretic if you question the authority of the Pope as the successor of St. Peter. To question the Pope, to question the idea that there is something magical that happens in changing the bread and wine into the actual body of Christ, to question that is to be guilty of heresy. And you see, the Protestants were guilty of heresy. And that's why Rome sought to put them to death when they could, when they had the authority to do so. Question number 375 says, why is the Catholic Church apostolic? Answer. The Church is apostolic because her origin goes back to Christ's choice and ordination of the apostles. Her doctrine has remained faithful to the teaching to the apostles. The Pope and bishops derive their authority in direct succession from Peter and the other apostles. It is especially this apostolic succession in unbroken line over the centuries that witnesses to the oneness of the Catholic Church today with the Church originally founded by Christ and the Apostles. Question number 380. But is not Christ himself the head of the Church? Answer. Christ is indeed the eternal and divine invisible head of the Church, but the successor of Peter is the visible head under Christ and empowered by his grace to govern the Church on earth as a visible society. Question 386. Who are the successors of the apostles? Answer. The successors of the apostles are the bishops who validly consecrated and are in communion with the visible head of the Church, the Bishop of Rome. They are the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. Question 389. Is the Pope alone to govern the Catholic Church? Answer. Along with the Pope, the bishops are also divinely appointed to govern the Church of God. But they can do so legitimately and effectively only with and under the Pope as the visible head of the Church. Question 394. What is an ecumenical council? Answer. An ecumenical council is a general assembly of all the bishops of the Church gathered together with the authority of the Pope to deliberate and decide on matters of faith, worship, and morals for the Catholic Church. Question 419. What is the Church's magisterium? We've already discussed it, but here he answers it explicitly. The Church's magisterium is her universal teaching authority, her possession of light from God, therefore the divine right to teach all the faithful the truths of salvation. Question 423, is the Church's magisterium infallible? Answer, yes. The Church's magisterium, which is vested exclusively in the successor of Peter and the other apostles, is infallible. Question 424. Who then has the gift of infallibility in teaching? Answer. The Pope and the community of bishops under the Pope possess the gift of infallibility in teaching. Very humble men, aren't they? Question 425. What is infallibility? Answer. Infallibility is immunity from error, excluding not only its existence, but even its possibility. In other words, it is impossible for the Pope and its bishops to be wrong, ever. It is according to Rome, it is impossible for them to be wrong about anything. Question 426. When is the Pope infallible? The Pope is infallible when he acts as the Father and ruler of all the faithful. He enjoys the unique grace which protects him from error, which he actually and specifically exercises the office teacher of the universal Church and supreme judge in matters of faith and morals. Question 427, and this is interesting. How does infallibility differ from impeccability? Answer. Infallibility differs from impeccability in that infallibility is the impossibility either of deceiving or being deceived in teaching others. Impeccability is the impossibility of offending God by committing sin. The Pope is infallible but not impeccable. That's interesting. Question 429. How is the Pope infallible? Answer. The Pope is infallible in virtue of the special promise of Christ always to protect His church from error. Question 430. What is the scope of papal infallibility? Answer. Papal infallibility is to preserve the flock of Christ from the poison of error. It may be something revealed by God like the mystery of the Immaculate Conception, or something knowable by reason, like the sinfulness of abortion or contraception. Question 431. Are individual bishops infallible? Answer. Bishops individually or a group of bishops do not enjoy the privilege of personal infallibility, but they are circumstances when they proclaim infallibly the doctrine of Christ. Question 432. When are bishops infallible? Bishops are infallible when united with the Pope as authorized teacher on faith and morals. They agree on one position to be held as definitive. Question 435. Must the Pope consult the whole people of God before making a doctrinal proclamation? Answer. No. The Pope does not have to consult either the whole or any part of the people of God before making a doctrinal proclamation. He may do so if he wishes, but he does not consult and then teaches the universal church as vicar of Christ. His doctrine is nevertheless certainly true and binding in conscience on all the faithful. So, what we see here is that the Pope, he may want to consult with his bishops, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. He can make a statement by virtue of his office as vicar of Christ, according to Rome. And he can declare as the teaching of the Word of God whatever he wants. And if someone says, I don't see where you get that from the Bible, he doesn't have to tell you anything. He is the Pope. He is the true interpreter of the Bible, remember? So whatever he says the Bible means is what the Bible means. You see, the ecumenical councils are authoritative as borne out by the Catholic Catechism, as sanctioned by Vatican II. And I want you to know what it says about the Council of Trent. Again, here's what the Catechism in number 9 says about the Council of Trent, and it's significant. It says, quote, "The ministry of catechesis draws ever fresh energy from the councils. The Council of Trent is a noteworthy example of this. It gave catechesis priority in its constitutions and decrees. It lies at the origin of Roman Catholicism, which is also known by the name of the Council, and which is a work of the first rank as a summary of Christian teaching. The Council of Trent initiated a remarkable organization of church catechesis." So says the Catechism. And note what Pope Paul VI and John Paul II had to say about the need for a catechism. In Catechism number 10, it says, "It is therefore no surprise that catechesis, in the church has again attracted attention in the wake of Second Vatican Council, which Pope Paul VI considered the great catechism of modern times. The General Catechetical Directory of 1971, the Sessions of Synod of Bishops devoted to evangelization 1974, and Catechesis 1977, the Apostolic Exhortations Evangelii Mutandi 1975 and Catechesi Tradendi 1979 attest to this. The Extraordinary Synod of Bishops in 1985 asked that a catechism or compendium of all Catholic doctrine regarding both faith and morals be composed. The Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, made the Synod's wish his own, acknowledging that, quote, this desire wholly corresponds to a real need of the universal church and of the particular churches. He set in motion everything needed to carry out the Synod's Father's wish, so says Catechism 10. We then see the aim of the Catechism put forth by the Catechism. This in number 11 it says, this Catechism aims at presenting an organic synthesis of the essential and fundamental contents of Catholic doctrine as regards both faith and morals in the light of the Second Vatican Council and the whole Church's tradition. Its principal sources are sacred scriptures, the Fathers of the Church, the Liturgy, and the Church's Magisterium. It is intended to serve as a point of reference for the catechisms or compendia that are composed in the various countries. And so we see here that the catechism that flowed out of Vatican II carries with it the stamp of approval by the present Pope. And whatever this catechism says, the Pope says you can rely upon it. And whatever it says, you can rest assured, says the Pope, that the tradition and the church fathers, whatever they say, is on equal par with the Scripture, the Word of God. Now, what has been the Protestant response to all of this? Well, one of the main emphases of the Protestant Reformation, as noted earlier, was the principle known as sola scriptura, meaning that the scripture alone is the only inerrant word of God. The reformers insisted that there is no basis in all the Bible that sanctions the view that tradition is an equally valid, inspired part of the word of God. The reformers stood aghast at the concept that men's dogmas could be ever considered to be on par with Scripture. They saw this as unfathomable to think that the dictates of men could be equally as authoritative as the Word of God revealed by the prophets and the apostles. They said, the reformers, that men cannot be an equal authority with God for the fundamental reason that even Christian men regenerated by the Holy Spirit are still sinners. Because we're still sinners, we can't be any way considered as an equal authority with the Word of God. We cannot speak with infallibility as mere men because we're still sinners. Tradition, according to Protestantism, cannot be a valid, accurate, co-inspired source, since traditions change, and this would imply that truth can change, or that there can be new truth developed. Then that casts a suspicion upon God Himself, since Catholicism acknowledges the Godhead consists of three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. all equal in power, glory, and in what God says must be truth. If truth can legitimately be deposited with sinful men, then truth is arbitrary, said the reformers. Then it becomes one man's opinion over another man's opinion. The Protestant Reformation insisted that the Bible emphatically states that it alone is the only inspired word of God. It alone is the only source of truth. It alone is the only source of authority, not tradition. So what does the Bible say? Well, we have several texts of Scripture that point out the sole authority and sole sufficiency of Scripture. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So in this regard, nothing else is needed. Nothing else, according to 2 Timothy 3, is needed to lead godly men into living godly lives beside the Scripture. Nothing is said of man's tradition here. And what does John 16:13 say? It says, "But when He," Jesus speaking, "when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Where is human traditions mentioned in this passage? Nowhere. Nowhere is it mentioned. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Reformation insisted that none others have been inspired but the prophets and apostles. Nothing is said about tradition in the Bible as being equally authoritative. When there was a discussion on the nature of the resurrection in Matthew 22, Jesus said this in Matthew 22, verse 29. Speaking to a group of people, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 29. He said, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" He didn't mention anything about tradition. He says, "You are mistaken because you do not understand the Scriptures." Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, we see the danger of men speaking on their own authority. It says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Did you catch that? One of the things that God condemned those in Israel at the time of the prophet Jeremiah was that the priests ruled by their own authority. Is that now what Rome says today? That the priests have authority on par with Scripture? Especially the Bishop of Rome? Take a look at what Isaiah 8, verse 20, what it says. "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light." Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was walking with some of his disciples and said this to them, and this recorded in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. They didn't understand that they were walking with Jesus. And it says that Jesus says to them, quote, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, Jesus says, you don't need tradition. All you need is scriptures. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to the inhabitants of the city of Berea on his second missionary journey, it is said that the Bereans are commended for saying this, and that's recorded in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, I hope you caught that. The Bible says the Bereans were commended by God for not just accepting whatever Paul the apostle had to say, but they compared what Paul had to say with the scriptures. Now, today, the Roman Catholic Church does not accept that what is known as the Berean principle. It doesn't give me the right as a private worshiper to go out and say, "Well, I don't know about what the Pope and the bishops have said right here. I'm going to study the Bible myself." No, Rome says if you do that, you are anathema. You are cursed if you do that. Then the Bereans should have been cursed for going to the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul was preaching was true. One thing is that the preaching of the great apostle was not necessarily viewed as infallible, obviously. Second, these people viewed everything in the light of the Bible. The Protestant reformers stated that God is the only one who has the authority to tell us what is inspired and what is not. To make man's interpretation of truth on par with Scripture is to usurp God's authority. Jesus did not confront the religious leaders of his time with the issue of God's Word versus human traditions in some empty way. He has some very powerful things to say in this regard. And the most powerful thing is what is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And listen carefully to what Jesus says. He said, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" You see, the reformers insisted that Jesus never sanctioned any tradition that had its origin in man that contradicted the Word of God. The Pharisees' traditions, such as washing your hands and the like, they were contrary to Scripture. Jesus didn't accept their tradition. It is on the basis of these passages and more that the Protestant Reformation said sola scriptura, the scripture alone. The Reformation insisted that to equate scripture and tradition as equal authorities is to outright challenge the authority of the God and to make truth arbitrary to whatever men want to think. So if Scripture is authoritative, and if church tradition is of equal authority, one would think that the Bible would have said so, wouldn't you? And so one of the great differences between Rome and Protestantism is on the issue of authority. Rome believes the Pope and the bishops, when they work together, they are equally authoritative with the Bible. And yet then the Protestants, the Reformers said, no, the Bible alone is authoritative. No one is infallible except God. The Pope is not infallible. The College of Bishops is not infallible. And simply because they say they are infallible, that doesn't mean anything in God's mind. And Jesus can speak to those today like he did several thousand years ago. You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You have transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. And to equate tradition on par with the scripture, which Rome enthusiastically does, is to find oneself fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is no bridge between Rome and Protestantism on the issue of authority, and there can never be, as long as Rome wants to add something to the Bible. Thank you for your patience, and we'll see you next time.